Last week we looked at a small number of verses, and this week we're going down to one. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, I'll read it in a second, but John speaks about those he calls beloved in his letter. He calls them also in this letter little children, and those who he knew kept his word. So he's speaking to believers, those whose sins have been forgiven, those who have overcome the evil one. And he's saying in this verse we're about to read, he's saying that such people live forever. So our verse this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I was looking at the work of Greg Beale this in preparation for this message, and I give credit to him for kind of lining out my thinking that I'm going to share with you guys. But Greg Beale, who was a seminary professor of mine, who's sort of a very well thought of scholar, he says that in this verse we see a contrast between the world which is passing away, okay, and the one who does the will of God, and such a one lives forever. So the passing away world and the believer who lives forever is the contrast here. And he sees that in particular as indicating resurrection, which is why we're looking at it today in this series on resurrection. And as I read that verse, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I wondered where Greg saw this tie to resurrection, that he would say, you got to look at this verse when you're talking about resurrection. And so where does he get that? Where does he get that this 1 John 2:17 refers to resurrection? And I will say it's not from the first read, is it? The world is passing away, and also its lusts, the verse says, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So where does he get that that indicates resurrection? Not from the first read, not from from kind of a casual glance at the passage, but from having a real familiarity with the context of, first of all, the rest of the letter, second of all, the other writings of John, which are the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and also from this big story of the Bible, which we have ourselves at this congregation spent quite a bit of time trying to understand, that God is bringing out in his timing, in the timing that he spoke of in the Old Testament as the last days. He's bringing out a final product. He's bringing about a new creational kingdom. And so we've labored to try to bring that forward in our thinking and understand that from the very beginning to the very last of the Bible, we have God working out his purposes that he has promised and now found fulfillment in Christ, and will find consummate fullness when Christ comes again. But Greg Beale is able to draw all these, and knowing that the kingdom of God has been working to restore ever since, that kingdom, the one that God has been working to restore ever since the fall, is a kingdom characterized not by, if you will, the darkness of death. I'm putting that imagery forward because we'll talk about that a little bit. Darkness of death, of men doing their own thing, as they see best, even if it's in opposition to God. It's a kingdom not characterized by that, but a kingdom characterized by people who, as in our verse, do the will of God, as opposed to people who oppose the will of God. And as part of the light of the new creation, they live in concert with God. So I say this because there's a backstory here of the Bible. There's a context. And as if we read the scriptures without the context, we rob the scripture of its meaning. And that kind of puts it on us to increasingly know the scripture, increasingly become familiar with each book and with the whole of the Bible all together. It is a lifelong task, but as we give ourselves to it, the context becomes more something that we can work with. And actually, this is the guy in seminary that taught me that phrase that I taught you guys, context is king. And certainly he is clearly in my reading of his commentary on this passage, I can see how he drew heavily on context. At each case, it was like, Greg, why are you going, Dr. Beal, why are you going over here? You know, that seems so far afield. But it is the close and broader and broadest context that he appeals to bring meaning to the passage. So Beal is able to include this verse in the treatment of resurrection, our series topic, causing me to want to share with you kind of the main point this morning that I got out of this passage. I'll share the main point, then kind of how I got there. But the main point I see is this, that eternal life is resurrection life. Eternal life is resurrection life. And that is a little phrase that I hope to bring clarity to in the course of our time together today. Eternal life that we all sort of have some concept of, thanks to the popularity of John 3:16, eternal life is resurrection life. We'll know what eternal life is if we understand what resurrection life is and vice versa. Okay? We have all heard of eternal life, certainly at least in it's all over the John's writings for sure, but you know the John 3:16 passage that many of you have memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not or would not perish but have eternal life. And eternal life belongs to the Christian as a gift from God. And it's such an unmistakably good news that we often, I think, I did at least, content ourselves with just getting the general gist of it. I have eternal life. Yay! You know, I don't really know what that is, but I have it. It sounds good and it sounds long. And I think that what I would like to do with you today, is expand the understanding of eternal life just a little bit, flesh it out a little bit. What is this eternal life? And as you just said, the main point of the message is that eternal life is resurrection life. Eternal life, which God has in Christ given us, okay, is not the best life the natural mind can conceive of, okay, but rather eternal life is Jesus' resurrection life shared with us, okay? Life of the highest order, life that is inherent to God, and inherent to his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's life. That life is eternal life. That life is what is shared with us. That life is resurrection life. Let's see if we can follow Dr. Beal as he takes us through this and some of the larger context, and I'm going to refer to some verses that may not seem originally or directly easily apparent as why what the connection is, but just stick with me. The verse again that we're looking at, and I repeat it and maybe give it to you with the charge I gave last week to commit this one to memory too. The world is passing away, okay, is the verse, 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And lives forever, I'm going to tell you what we're doing in advance. Lives forever is the same concept as eternal life, right? I'll show you that more truly as we come. And I don't want you to get hung up on the world is passing away and also its lusts. I'll just say this much about that phrase. I'm not going to make much of that phrase. But the world is passing away and its lusts. Its lusts are the way of thinking dictated by our senses, what we see, hear, touch, as opposed to what we grasp by faith. Okay, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. The thought in our easy 21st century thinking is when you think of lust, always talking about some sort of our sensual or sexual thinking, some sort of lusting in a moral sense. But I think what John's using here is what's passing away is our worldly way of thinking that comes from what we see and hear and touch and all that. He says the world is passing away and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lasts forever. So to understand the contrast John sets up in 2:17, because it is a contrast, first note this, the world is passing away. Passing away is first mentioned earlier in this chapter in 2:8. And so if you have your Bible open, just look at 2:8. And 2:8 says this, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. And here's the part, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. John is in, if we read first John, we see that John employs lots of light and darkness imagery. And here he's employing light and darkness imagery with this thought that the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. So I want you to note that this world passing away, this darkness is parallel to this darkness passing away. So the world passing away in 1 John 2:17 is parallel to the darkness passing away in 1 John 2:8. And it's likely that parallel use of it, Dr. Beal was pointing out, likely says that they are informing each other. It's just mutually interpreting. So we can say that, well, this event of the world passing away, John is recasting in other words as saying the darkness is passing away. So he's associating darkness with this world that we live in. So I can see this easily, and I hope, I'm sure you can too, that the fallen world can easily be considered associated with darkness, as contrasted with the new creation, which can easily be considered with light. So if we kind of even think of the fall and the original creation as putting having a darkening effect, mankind could not see and did not live in a state of what we of light in their visibility of God and that type of thought. So it's almost as like we've been living with in semi darkness until Christ, who calls himself also the light, came and illumined our minds and gave us a higher, if you will, expression of life than we had seen up until his coming. So in my thinking along this line is that John uses the world here, not so much to speak of the physical earth under our feet that our generation heard in Carole King's "I Feel the Earth Move." not so much the world in that sense, okay, but the world in the sense of the fallen world under the curse, the world that's bent by sin, the world that is compromised by death, the world that is existing in estrangement from God, that world is the way John uses the word world. Neither as it was originally created, nor as it was intended to be in its eternal state. That's the world that John is using. So in John's symbolism, then, it is darkness compared to light, and it's passing away. So the world is passing away. Well, in what sense is the world passing away? Because in my experience and in your experience, you know, we've gone through several generations of several years, and the world seems to be going pretty much the same way as it has been. But in what sense is the world passing away? And Beale pursues the sense that the world is passing away, holding the light and darkness concepts close at hand. And he notes this. He says, the contrast of light and darkness is common in descriptions of the first creation and of the coming new creation. Okay? So when we start talking about light and darkness, We shouldn't just let our own minds go, oh, light, darkness, light. We should say, what is John thinking? When John uses the word light, he's got creation and new creation in mind. When John uses the word darkness, he has the fall, estrangement, the world bent under sin in mind. So, and this is one of the tasks that we have to employ when we're reading the scriptures. We don't just read them and try and ask, you know, what does this mean to me? We read them and ask, what does this mean to John? What was John getting at when they're reading 1 John or any of his writings? So, the first creation, light versus darkness, we see in Genesis 1, and you can just read in the first few verses of Genesis 1, verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he went on to declare how good it was. As far as the new creation, the same thing can be looked at. And we saw, I think it was even last week, we looked at Isaiah 60, and 1-3, suffice it for today, without getting into those verses, that several Old Testament and New Testament verses associate light with this theological concept of new creation, not just a theological concept, with the reality of what God has done in Christ, bringing about new creation. So light in the biblical writings often refers to either the first creation or new creation, okay? And it's often used in passages that describe the contrast between light and dark. So in 2:17, there's the word that is picked up meaning by 2:8 of the darkness, and that's passing away. I said the word, the world, and the darkness, and John says in our verse that's passing away. That's going away. That's passing away like a person passes away. That's dying. It is something that has an end that is coming, and it's currently in the process of passing away. That's the world that we live in. And it's contrasted to the one who does the will of God, which is parallel in 2:8 to the true light, okay? The true light that lives forever. And this is not exclusively a new, this is not exclusively, a future event, but is if you look at 2:8, it's already shining. John says this true light is already shining. And so even at this time of writing this letter, this is after the Christ event, but this light is already shining. And I want you to note that, because this is the existence that we live in. We live in, as I mentioned actually in the Bible study, we live in sort of two ages. We have one foot in the world that is passing away, and we have the other foot in this reality of the light that is already shining, the light of the new creation. Beale next observes that the true light, which is already shining in your 1 John 2:8, and says of it that this light must be the divine light. And he refers to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. Let me read those for you, and note the capitalization of light. So when John is talking about light, he's not just talking about a flash of light. He's talking about light that is associated with new creation. And when he's talking about light and the true light, he actually is talking about the divine light. Look at verses, your 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness." Remember, darkness is associated with the world. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That divine light is mentioned at the top of the letter, also in verses 1 through 3, where it is seen, according to Beale, as having broken in with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which implicitly in 2:8 that we looked at, and more explicitly in 2:17, expresses itself as the erupting, if you will, the erupting of new creation into the midst of the old. That's a quotation from Beale. I had to look up the word erupting because I typed it into my thing and it said erupting with an E, like a volcano erupting, but this is erupting with an I, and it simply means to enter forcibly or suddenly. And I want to just pause here in the flow of my kind of pursuit of my notes here, but to say that this is a wonderful picture of what has happened in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. In the incarnation, which was the beginning of the Christ event, which culminated in his resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and the sending of his Spirit. But in all of this Christ event, what we can see and should see is God breaking in to this world it is like turning on a light in a dark room. He breaks in, and the light that he is breaking in with displaces the darkness and reveals a whole new, even establishes a whole new reality. So I want us to see that this is what is going on. God is light, and in sending his Son, who is also light, there is a coming of light into the darkness of the fallen world. And that is instrumental in causing this world to pass away. And it is that which inaugurates this new creation that God has promised, this setting of all things right. Beale sees in 2:17 a contrast of the fading old creation with an inbreaking new, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. That phrase there, this one who does the will of God lives forever, that's speaking to kind of a new way of life. One who does the will of God, as opposed to those who in the world stood in opposition to God, whether they knew it or not. So there is a transition here that is in the context of what our verse says. The world is passing away. Think old creation, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay? Lives forever. His entry of a forever living creatures. That's not the reality of the old world, is it? So there's a transition from old world passing away to new world living forever. The old creation is passing away, the new creation with its new creatures who are living forever. That is the new reality. Forever life is not a part of the old creation, but a part of the new creation. And Beale concludes this in regards to that. He says, those who are part of God's new creation are not passing away, but instead abide forever or live forever. Some of your translations will say abide, some will say live forever. And he says that this is in fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life. And then he cites 2:25. You look at your just a little bit down farther. 2:25, he says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So what did God promise? What did Christ promise? Well, he promised eternal life. But how do we understand that life? I'm arguing today that eternal life is known as, better known, not as what we conceive of it and what we'd really like it to be, but it's known as resurrection life, or more precisely, a sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. One thing I see, this is a little side note, okay? Shake off my train of thought and just listen to this little side note. One thing I see that Beale does way more than I do as I read the scriptures is that he sees that the writers are writing about the same concepts but using different words to describe the same thing in different places where they write them. And here's one error we have to watch out for in our biblical interpretation. We can't assume that the only time he's talking about eternal life is the time where those two same words are used, eternal life. Like he's talking about eternal life in our verse, even though he says lives forever. It's the same thought. Here he takes this live forever concept and sees it talking about the same concept as eternal life. Of course, once pointed out, you know, we see that certainly these things are the same thing. Same thing in that the one who lives forever is the one who has eternal life. But I kind of was making a mental note to myself that with Beale, what's important as we read our scriptures is that we always push for the meaning. What does it mean? The meaning, and where is the meaning found? Even according to my former seminary professor, the meaning's found in the context. So ask not, ask not what does this mean to me, but rather ask what does the author of the biblical text mean by this word, by this phrase, by this sentence, in its context. And remember that different words can be employed to speak of the same thing. So this is a side note on interpretation, okay? So just to make things more complicated, we should also remember that the same word can be used to mean different things. So it's like words are very pliable. And then where we have to go as we read our scriptures, open the Bible up and say, well, this is what it says because it says it, and I think these words mean this. Where we have to caution ourselves is we have to look at the context and understand the words, seeking to understand the words as the author uses those words. How do we tell what a word means? How can we tell what a word means? Only by looking at its use in context. I just got back from Hawaii, and I can talk about my family home to my family members, and I'll tell them in a phrase like, well, I'll see you up on the hill. They know exactly what that means. But if I was visiting Hawaii with you guys, and I said, I'll see you up at the hill, well, you'll say, wait a second, that's not enough information. You know, and I would say to you guys, well, I'll see you at 3710 Tantalus Drive, Honolulu, Hawaii. And then you could put it into your little phones and get there. But we're talking about the same thing, different words, up on the hill versus 3710 Tantalus Drive. Different words, but meaning the exact same thing. That's a silly but simple example of the same thing that we're sort of encountering here. We encounter it here at this, the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The lives forever is the same thing we're talking about in John 2:25, where God promises us eternal life, where we see eternal life everywhere else in John's writing. We're talking about the same thing, and I'm arguing today that eternal life is what? Is resurrection life. Let me get back to the focus now on our train of thought. Sorry, thank you for indulging me in that little interpretational sidebar. When John says the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever, he is saying that the new creation with its eternal life has, my new word, erupted into the old fallen creation and its death, okay, the death of the old fallen creation, and it's displacing it as light displaces darkness. The world is passing away. The world which we still have one foot in is passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who is a part of the new creation lives forever, already has even eternal life. As he has already done, Greg Beale continues to explain one verse by another verse and by context. He continues here observing that the promise of eternal life in verse 225 that we looked at briefly was made at the beginning. And so says the verse right before it, 224. And he finds the meaning of that beginning in John's gospel, pointing out that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all have their roots in the gospel. And he comes across another, he gives an example of looking at the hour that is in 218. If you look at your 218, which is just ahead of our, just behind our verse, you'll see the word hour. And he says this in 218, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So in John's time, he was saying that this is the last hour. Well, what does John mean? It's the last hour. Beale says that John's use of hour is actually a word that we should take note of, because it's the way John uses it is unique in the scriptures, and it's unique to his writing. And he says the hour that John uses isn't the hour that you and I would use in the normal course of our conversation. Hey, what hour is it? Well, it's the 11 o'clock hour. Well, no, here he's using it in an eschatological sense. When he says it's the last hour, he's thinking of the last hour of God's grand plan of redemption. It's the last hour. At the time John was living, he saw that time as the last hour, the eschatological hour, the time of that God would bring all that he promised to fulfillment. And behind John's use of the hour, as you might imagine, is the use of hour found in the book of Daniel. and so Beale goes back to Daniel and leans on Daniel, and he does He leans on Daniel and on John chapter 5, which he says is also rooted in Daniel's usage of our. And what I want to say about Greg Beale's scholarship is that he is very well aware of something that we might not be as well aware of, and that's that you can't just kind of go willy-nilly looking like, well, you know, in another part of the Bible, it says our means this. You actually have to try to understand, well, does John have the book of Daniel in his mind? You know, what does John have in his mind? And you go and search for the biblical cues. And if we did the research, we find that actually John leaned on the book of Daniel for his use of the word our. And so anyway, this is some tough stuff. And I want it to want you to know that that sometimes the truth of the scripture, even though we have the help of the Holy Spirit that we should always rely on, sometimes the truth of the scripture doesn't just come right easily to us in a casual read. It's like, okay, so to get at what John is saying, we got to understand that John's influenced and informed by Daniel, and he's also influenced. We see a reflection of John's understanding of our, also in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let me read you those two passages, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it to close up. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, John chapter 5, I jumped there. John chapter 5, 24, I'm going to start reading. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, okay? And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You hear the similarity to our 1 John 2:17 passage. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." This is Jesus writing, this is Jesus speaking before his death and resurrection. "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds," if deeds is supplies, "to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Just note here that an hour is coming, and it's associated in this thing with the hour of the resurrection, okay? And now I'm going to jump back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, the verse we looked at a year ago or so. But listen to this. I read you 1 and 2 are both appropriate, but let me just read you 2. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." This is an early reference in the Old Testament to resurrection. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So Daniel was looking forward to the future, and he was saying in verse 1, there's going to come a time, this will happen. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." This is an early reference to resurrection. And he says he will awake to everlasting life. So I thought it was interesting. Beale pointed out, and I wouldn't have known this little theological trivia, but Beale says that eternal life, the use in Daniel, or everlasting life, the use in Daniel, that's the only place in the Old Testament that does that phrase is found, eternal life, in that phrase. That means nothing here nor there, but I just thought that would be interesting. I thought I would have found that phrase in more places than Daniel. Here's Beale's conclusion, though. Both our, John's use of our, and eternal life in the John 24 John 5:24 passage I just read you are an allusion to the Daniel passage. Let me play this out, and then I'll make a statement. In both the Daniel 12 and the John 5 passages, eternal life clearly refers to resurrection life that lasts forever. And he adds in the footnote that eternal life elsewhere in John's gospel can also clearly refer to the same thing. And he lists a series of verses, including John 6:40, many others. And these uses likely inform other uses. And again, he gives many verses, but one of those is our John 3:16 verse and use of eternal life. What in the world, Johnny? You've really gone wacko and putting too many things together here. Really, all I'm trying to put together is the fact that when we run across in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the phrase lives forever, it's equivalent to John's other uses of eternal life. And John's other uses of eternal life we can get a little bit more from them from looking at the Gospel of John, which John also wrote and which has a lot of the roots of the meaning of 1 John. And we see, oh, he's talking about the resurrection. And then we note further by John's use of his last hour that John actually has Daniel further behind him, and Daniel's has resurrection on the brain, if you will. So all these things link to inform that when John was thinking that you live forever, when John was using the phrase eternal life, he was talking about eternal life that is actually resurrection life, or as we've been saying here, a sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. Could very well be a lot more than you want to hear. But what I took pleasure in is seeing how seeing that eternal life that I first heard of as a concept and kind of formulated in my mind according to my understanding eternal life is spoken of by John actually is eternal life that is related to the resurrection and eternal life is not just out of a concept in my mind, but it's something that is rooted in the very promises of God in all the Scripture, that it is the life that he brought about in the person of Jesus Christ and then shared with us. It's that life. And I think that, you know, here's where we have to safeguard ourselves is that like you hear some modern preachers and not so modern anymore, but modern a while ago, preaching a gospel that is very appealing to what we want to conceive of in our own thinking. One of these guys, we've kind of mentioned this book before, and I'm not going to mention it by name, but he preaches a gospel that is living your best life now, and that he defines that best life now as having plenty of money, plenty of health, plenty of ease, and that's just a false gospel. That's not what God is promising. He's promising life that is divine, life that is the product of the divine light, life that is bound up in the biblical concept of the new creation, life that is Christ's resurrected life shared with us. And to me, that's different. So we can't go running off thinking that, the gospel of God is that he promised us life. And here's what I mean by life. This is where even passages that are wonderful passages, we have to press in on them a little bit. Like the passage where Jesus talks about abundant life. Well, what is abundant life that God promises us? Well, it's not what we think necessarily. It could be if we're informed, but it's not what you think necessarily. Some people might think abundance and think plenty of money. It's not plenty of money. The abundant life is a life rich in the fullness of Christ himself. Christ, who prepared his disciples to suffer and be prepared to suffer tribulation. Christ, who learned sonship and called us to the same through the things that we suffer. So anyway, watch out for meanings of words that we not read a word in the Bible and think, well, what I think about that word is what that word means. Well, maybe, but more likely than not, it's not. You have to look at, well, what did the author mean by that word? Today has been a little bit of an exercise of all that. God acted in Christ so that we might live through him. God acted so that we might live. In verse 9, let's see, where was this? In what reference? Oh, in chapter 4, verse 9. I'm working my way to a closing here. I jumped over to 1 John 4, chapter 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. So that's why I conclude that God acted in Christ so that we might live through him. God acted so that we might live. Remember the gospel's definition by Goldsworthy? What is the gospel? The gospel is what God has done in Christ for us. And now this verse, 1 John 4, 9, the last part of it there, God has acted. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Eternal life is resurrection life. We are not living a life just forgiven, but the same old life. We're living a new creature, new creation life. We're living the life that has come to us by virtue of the resurrected Christ, sharing his spirit with us, causing us to be born again to a living hope. And from last week, we know that that's through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Those who do the will of God, those who believe in Jesus as the one promised in all the scriptures to set things right in the last hours, those, in the last hour, those live forever, according to our passage today. They have eternal life, the life Daniel said would come by way of resurrection. Eternal life has come to us in Jesus, the Son of God, as a result of his resurrection. This is an erupting, an inbreaking of new creation into the old. And just as light displaces darkness in the physical world, the spiritual divine light, even now, has already displaced the darkness of the fallen world in this last hour in which we live our new creational lives in Christ. That's a mouthful. I hope you were tracking there. This should call us to a certain way of life. We should seek to live with integrity. And what does that mean? I mean something more than just living with morals, okay? It's more than morals. It's more than scruples. A life of integrity is a life for us who are now, who God has caused to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus. Our life lived integrity is a living out of Christ's life, Christ who lives within us. So it is not just being good, as you all well know here. It is a faithful, integrous display of the life of Christ. We should seek to live out the resurrection life of Christ, which he has shared with us. I hope that even sounds a little weird, because I think it we should pause and think about how we do live in a way that honors God. Do we do it in the way that we think we do it by not smoking, not chewing, not going with the girls that do, or do we do it in another way? And I think we do it in another way. We do it in a way of integrity and organicness that comes out of the work that actually God has done in you by causing you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a life of that clearly, if we want to put a word to it, and I think you know the word is love. It is the life of love. But it's not love, even as we define love easily and casually. It's the love that finds its personification in the person of God and his Son, Christ Jesus, and finds its example and explanation in Christ. Beale says this. He says, "Thus the light of the new creation is breaking into the darkness of the old cosmos through the inaugurated resurrection of God's people and the fruit of love that they demonstrate." He cites a bunch of passages, concluding participation in the beginning resurrection existence. That's his word for what we all live in the already, of the already and not yet, is because of our identification with Christ, who possesses eternal resurrection life. How can we live out our lives of genuine new creation, born again humanity? Well, we do it and is really the property of only those who do it, who are identified with Christ Jesus, who have become one with Christ Jesus by virtue of his Spirit within us. 1 John 5, I'm jumping all over 1 John. 1 John 5:11 says this: God has given us eternal life. Okay, he's already given us eternal life. And this life is, where is it? It's in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We live with integrity. Now I'm saying my words, not the scripture. I ended the scripture. We live with integrity when we live out the resurrection life of Christ Jesus that he shared with us when he gave us his Spirit. Let's live with that integrity and so testify of the new creation with our lives of love. That's how we should do that. Our lives of love that really are employing the imagery of John, that really are lights in the darkness of this fallen world when they shine as they should. Lights displacing darkness, bearing witness to the life that God has brought to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our verse again, your memory verse for the week, should you choose to accept the task. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Eternal life, therefore, is resurrection life. Let's live it already, as is our calling, until he returns. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, 1 John 2 and verse 17. I pray that we would linger on this. We'd read it enough times and write it a few and be able to push it around in our minds. And I pray that further we would see beyond what's in that one verse to the meaning behind it and understand that living forever is a concept of eternal life that is found in throughout John and even informed by the Old Testament book of Daniel. And may we have the teachability to embrace the meaning that John intended, to find and then embrace the meaning John intended. May we be those, Lord God, who live out our lives and do so as new creations, do so in ways that actually display the reality of the gospel. And I believe that this will only happen if we exercise lives of love, love that is so unusual, so selfless, so oriented towards others' bests that it is just looks odd in this world. I pray that we would not be afraid of looking odd in this world as we love one another, but that would actually bear witness to what you have done in Christ Jesus and brought us life, eternal life. We thank you, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.